Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you so much, musicians. So we're going to be in Psalm 78 today, and we're continuing to talk about family matters. It's a topical sermon series we've been in for 4 weeks now. We've been discussing what it means to be in a relationship with other people, not just biologically, our families, but even beyond that, our church family and really, our community groups, everything that we're involved and connected in. And so today we're actually going to talk about raising children who love God, which is kind of an ambitious title because really, let's face it, our job as a parent really is to create the culture and the climate, the environment in which children have a really good opportunity to grow up into a relationship with God. But there's a part of that which is really a God thing. There's a sovereign act of God that is involved with summoning by grace and mercy. There's a sovereign act of free will that God has given us as a gift where we as an individual have to decide that's what I want my life to be. I want to be in relationship with God. You've heard the phrase helicopter parent, right? The helicopter parent, a parent who's really hovering around and over and in and about the life of their child in such a way that they're sort of delving into everything and trying to control and maneuver it. I don't really know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a phrase you hear these days. But one of the things a helicopter parent might do would be try to socially engineer key relationships for their child. And I don't really think that's such a bad thing. For example, you want to make sure your child really gets in the right preschool, or if your child doesn't have friends, you want to make sure and get them connected possibly with the right friends, so you set up play dates with people like-minded, etc. You might do things like that, and to a degree, those things may often work, and then every now and then, your best efforts just kind of, you know, because there's the relationship thing that has to take hold. So how do you socially engineer? Let's back that up. How do you spiritually engineer a relationship between your child and God? Well, it's challenging. And so that led me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is going to be our passage today. And in Psalm 78, we're kind of given an outline of how one generation is held responsible by God to pass along the knowledge of God to the next generation. And when you look into Psalm 78, and the first 8 verses are going to be our focus, when you look in there, the first thing that strikes me is that none of the things that we're really focused on in the year 2016 are the things being talked about in Psalm 78. And that's a little bit disturbing. I mean, none of the things that the focus of parenting in 2016 is really all about, you know, we've got to build up the self-esteem of our children. We can't allow them to be crushed, or we can't allow them to fail. We got to prepare them for prosperity. We got to make sure they have a better life than we've had. And really, none of that is the subject matter in Psalm 78. Instead, it sends us back to the Word of God and back to some deep and old truths that somewhere along the way, I think maybe have gotten overlooked and forgotten. I'd like to say a couple things just sort of before we plunge into Psalm 78. This whole parenting thing is really hard. And I'm not speaking for you. I'm really just speaking for myself. And I kind of forego go arounds, and I can just say for myself, I've failed as much as I've succeeded. This whole thing is really hard. Really hard. And I can also say that it's not going to be a perfect science. And I don't even know if it is science or if it's art. I just know whatever it is, it's not going to be perfect for you. You're going to mess up because you're not perfect. I read an article and I thought maybe just before we read Psalm 78, you might be motivated to thought by a few of these sentences. So let me share just a few sentences with you. Sooner or later, most Americans must become card-carrying members of a counterculture. No, this is not some underground holdout of hippies. No beards or beads are required. All you have to do to join this counterculture is have a child. At some point between Lamaze and PTA, it becomes clear that one of your main jobs now as a parent is to counter the culture. What the media deliver to your children by the masses and in more directions than you can imagine or count, you are now expected to rebut one at a time. But it occurs to me that the call for parental responsibility, quote unquote, is increasing in direct proportion to the irresponsibility of the messages coming to us in the marketplace. Parents are now expected to protect their children from an increasingly hostile environment. Are your kids being sold junk food? Well, just say no. Is TV bad? Well, of course, turn it off. Are there messages about sex, drugs, and violence all around from medium everywhere? Of course, we'll counter the culture. Mothers and fathers are expected to screen virtually every aspect of their children's lives, to check the ratings on the movies, to read the labels and warnings on the CDs, to monitor all avenues of social media, to make sure no one is manipulating your child, to find out if there's anything crazy going on in the neighbor's house where your child might spend an hour one afternoon, and all the while keeping in touch with the schools and in your free time, earning a living. Increasingly, as I communicate with parents in what I do, I see parents finding themselves in a struggle for the hearts and minds of their own children. Not the hearts and minds of the generation or the hearts and minds of the culture or their neighbor's kids. Not even talking about that. I'm saying that parents are constantly conveying to me, Pastor, I feel like I'm in a struggle for the heart and mind of my own children. Not just the heart and mind, just the attention, just the ears of my own children. And it isn't that parents can't say no. It's just that there's so much more to say no to than there has ever been. It's hard to even know where to start without drowning in an ocean of media, social media, input, and opinion. Now, without wallowing in false nostalgia, you know what I mean? Like we all do that. I do that. Well, like in my day when I was growing up, like anything that begins with that, you just kind of cringe a little bit, right? Because a lot of it is just sort of false nostalgia. But let's be honest about something here. There has been a fundamental shift in this country. Americans once expected parents to raise children in accordance with the dominant cultural messages. You know, like be honorable, be forthright, be trustworthy, be true, be brave, be bold, be adventurous. And these were the things, the messages that were coming to us. They were coming to us from leaders. They were coming to us from politicians. They were coming to us from pulpits. They were coming to us from classrooms and from teachers. And so we would raise our children in conjunction with the predominant cultural message. And that's what it meant to be a good parent. But the script has flipped. Today, we're trying to find ways to somehow raise our children in opposition to the predominant cultural messages. And if you don't, you're probably going to have some really confused and struggling children. What I'm saying is this is really hard. And it's going to be hard to keep your eye on the ball. And so that's why I'm glad there are passages in Scripture like Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 is a teaching psalm. It's a didactic psalm. It's an ancient Hebrew psalm. And it was used to teach generationally the problems of the past and why northern Israel had fallen off the face of the map and only Judah had remained, to teach the children what had happened so they wouldn't make the same mistakes. But our focus today is just on the first several verses as we think about what it means to raise children who love God. So let's plunge in. Psalm 78, verse 1. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable, and I will utter hidden things things from of old. The psalmist says, I'm going to tell us some things that I think we've forgotten. Things that somehow fell off the radar. Important things. Verse 3. Things that we have heard and known. There's not going to be wild and crazy new ideas, he says. Nothing crazy, wild, nothing too profound. These are just basic things, things that we've known. Things that our ancestors have told us. Verse 4. He begins the content of the charge to parents. So we will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation, that's our children, right? We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. He says, so let's begin. Here's our responsibility. Responsibility number one. Parents, tell your children who God is. Tell them the wonder of God. Tell them the nature of God. Verse 5, He, meaning God, He decreed, the word means testified, statutes for Jacob. He, God, established the law, the Torah, the teaching in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach to their children. Verse 6, so that the next generation would know them, even the children who are yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Look at verse 7. Then, if all that happens, if the centrality of God is taught, and it is passed generationally, if it happens, then they would put their trust in God. Who's the they? Your children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. And they, who's they? Your children. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God and whose spirits were not faithful to Him. All right, so I want to talk about Psalm 78, but before I talk about Psalm 78, if I could ask for your attention for just a second to give you two kind of preliminary things that I'd like to ask you to think about. In John Piper's commentary on Psalm 78, he says the following: woe to us if we ever become so fixated on the prosperity of our own children that we lose our passion for rescuing lost neighbors and reaching lost nations. And so I'm reading along his comments on Psalm 78, and I read that and I'm thinking, well, hold up, Piper. That's what a parent's supposed to do. I'm supposed to be fixated on the prosperity of my children. And then I began to mull it over, and I realized in contrast to the psalm what he's saying. He's saying that we've become a generation that is so fixated on the prosperity of our children that we have thrown our children into confusion. So, preliminary point number one is this. The wise parent remembers that Christ is of the highest value. You catch the little song on the altar of our praise. There be no higher. Right? We're singing about that today. We talk about it. We label ourselves Christian, which means Christ-like. But I would submit to you that more so than any other generation in American history, we have confused our children. Now, I'm not talking about the secular parenting that's going on out there. I'm talking about Christians. We have confused our children. We've made them feel as though they are the center of the universe. And how could they not? Like, we talk about millennials right now. You know that the definition of millennial, basically someone born in and around the period of the change of the millennium. And every time someone goes to describe what millennials are, like the very first sentence of description is almost always, millennials are remarkably self-entitled. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But if it is true, I do know this. It's not millennials' fault. It's the fault of the people who raised millennials, and you know who that is? What happened? I mean, when we accept Christ, we say, I've abdicated the throne here. This is where Jesus sits. This is where he rules. But children are really smart. They don't only listen to what we say, they also watch what we do. And so if in watching us, they see us expending enormous resources on them and their future athletic careers and art endeavors and their future educational careers and their future everything, their clothes and their happiness and their joy and their Disney trips, and expending nothing on the kingdom of God, what would you conclude if you were raised in that environment? You would conclude that you were the center of the universe. You would conclude that regardless of the fact that your parents are labeled Christian, that their life actually revolves around you. My dad never misses one of my ball games. That's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. But every time he has a tickle in his throat, he doesn't want to go to church because he's like, I'll just stay home. What have we conveyed? What do we convey to our kids when they observe endless passion for every little thing they do, every little picture they paint, every little baseball they swing at, every little ball they kick, but no interest really in the things of the kingdom of God? What we've conveyed to them is that they are the center of our universe. Now, maybe that sounds good on the surface. Like, a child needs that self-esteem. But I suspect that that's a rather confusing message for a Christian. Right? I mean, the call to Christ, it's a call that the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a call to take up your cross and follow Jesus. The call to Christ changes everything. It changes everything about the purpose of marriage, right? Like, if I say I'm a Christian and Jesus is on the throne of this life, then when I get married, if I make the choice to get married, then I'm now saying Jesus is on the throne of my marriage. And while it says in Genesis chapter 3, and a woman will leave her home, and a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, and that's a blessing, and that's awesome, and that's the dynamic of marriage, but that's not an absolute command, right? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, look, for the sake of the gospel, I would prefer that more people do what I'm doing, which is remaining single, so the gospel can go forward. Did you know that? Did you know it's okay to remain single? That the be-all and end-all objective of life is actually not marriage. But if you're a Christian and you marry, that doesn't mean the objective of your life is no longer to propagate the gospel. And by the way, if marriage isn't the be-all and end-all objective of a Christian's life, then parenting can't be. It has to focus on more than just the comforts and the possibilities of a child. I know you're thinking, what in the world? I thought this was a sermon about how to raise a child, and you're telling us that number one, first and foremost, it's not important? No, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that my generation got off track, and a whole bunch of us raised children who believe that they're the center of the universe. I'm not talking about anyone specifically. And a lot of you have a vantage to avoid this. But what I'm suggesting to you is, it says in Psalm 127, you see the scripture reference, it says children are a blessing and inheritance of the Lord. That's what Psalm 127 says. But do you know what Jesus said? He said, everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, father, wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much, will inherit eternal life. Now, that's taken out of context, so here's what he's saying. He's saying there are times in the kingdom of God when you might actually have to sacrifice something, when you might have to move away from your hometown to pursue a kingdom purpose. And if you're not willing to do that, what message do you send? You know, the best favor you can do for your child is not raise them to feel that they're the center of the universe. The best favor you can do for them is to raise them to see that Jesus is of the highest value and then take them along for that ride with you. And so, as just a preliminary thought, a truth there, I'd just like to ask you to think about that. There's a great little musical called The King and I. It's old and no really pays much attention to it anymore, but it's the story of an English teacher who's going to serve in the palace of the king of Siam. And along the way, she's tutored and told that he's still kind of viewed as a demigod. And so he likes his head to be up above everyone else's head in his throne room. And so he's putting her to the test when they first meet. And just little by little, as they're talking, he's getting lower and lower just to see if she's going to be willing to keep her head always below the level of his head. It's kind of a funny little scene. So when I accepted Jesus Christ, I said, Jesus, you're on the throne. And that didn't just mean, so now, Jesus, you're going to be one of the really important things in my life. It meant, Jesus, you're going to be the highest thing in my life. The second thing I would say is just a preliminary, as we think about Psalm 78, is, folks, every person needs a second birth. There are a lot of people who believe when children are born to two really strong Christians, that just somehow that child is just enveloped in the culture of Christianity. And even a lot of groups that we share Reformation history with and heritage with, Presbyterians and Methodists and others who just think, okay, so we're going to go ahead and infant baptize there and just make sure, you know, because they're really already a part of the covenant. You're sitting in a church right now that actually doesn't believe that. We believe that every living soul to become a part of the family of God needs not only a physical birth, you know, to be born of water, so to speak, as the Bible says, but also a spiritual birth, to be born of God. Did you know that? That, you know, like, here's how this comes into action. Like, I'll ask someone about their faith and they'll say, oh yeah, man, I've always been a Christian. And that's always such a curious statement to me. I'm like, how? How did you manage that? What DNA did you get that I missed out on? What do you mean you always have been a Christian? What they're saying is, yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. And it just happened, you know, I've always been a Christian. But that's not the way that it is. Every person needs a second birth. The Bible addresses this in a lot of places, and in the book of John is one of them. It says, now, to all who did receive him, referring to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you receive Jesus Christ? Can you just, what if you were born to two really awesome Christians? Would that be? No, that's not what it says. It actually answers the question in the next phrase. To those who believed in his name. Did you know that that's how you receive Jesus Christ? You believe by faith. You accept him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But what if I'm just a really good parent and they're just my child? These are not children born of natural descent. But what if I just really want them to be Christians? Nor of human decision or a husband's will. These are children born of God. This whole cultural Christianity thing, you know where it comes into play? A 5 or 6 year old realizes before long, hey, they drag me to church all the time. I'm hearing all this stuff. I see people get baptized. I believe all that too. Baptize me. And a 5, 6 year old embraces mom and dad's faith, which is cool. It's awesome. It's functional. It's a blessing. But there has to be a point for that 5 or 6 year old where the faith that they have embraced is not just mom and dad's, it's theirs too. And here's where it comes into play. 17, 18, 19, and for the first time you get out of the cocoon and you start hearing a lot of ideas and you start being tested and challenged and tempted by a lot of things, and you run into a bunch of people who weren't raised like you were, or you go to college and you start hearing things about how silly all of those beliefs were, and now you're like, well, what do I do? What do I believe? I don't even know anymore. This is symptomatic of a child who grabbed a hold of mom and dad's faith and got baptized when they were a little kid. They were culturally Christian, but the faith never became theirs. We want to raise children who love God. Help them have a faith of their own. How do we do that? Well, Psalm 78 is a good little blueprint. How do you help a child have a faith of their own? Verse 4 says, first thing you do in your family is you trumpet the centrality of God. That's what it says. I mean, that's not exactly how it says it. Here's how verse 4 says it. It says, we will tell the next generation of the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. Did you know that all Christian parenting and all church education, all discipleship, essentially begins with God, not man? Education that begins with man is humanistic. But Christian education doesn't begin with man. It begins with God. Do you know that there's only one unchanging truth in the universe? I know that there are people here who would dispute this with me. But listen to me. There's really only one, and it's God. That's it. It's the one and only. The Bible says the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. And so all those laws and those immutable truths and unchanging laws and laws of physics and dynamics and motion and inertia and all of those things, they're not going to be here forever. They're changing. But there's one unchanging law in the universe, and it's this: God. And if you want to get detailed about it, it's this: God is. He exists. God is love. That's His nature. God loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And God offered His Son to pay the sacrifice for your sin so that you could know Him for eternity. God didn't make you for 88 years. He made you for eternity. This is the basic fundamental thing, and we trumpet God as not one of the important things in our life. If there's one great memory your child could take from childhood into adulthood, it isn't, Dad never missed a ball game. That would be a great memory. It isn't, man, the cool trip to Disney back when I was 8. That would be an awesome memory. But the memory you really want your child to take from childhood into adulthood is, man, God was the center of my family's life. God was the center. We trumpet the centrality of God, and then we deposit real truth. I know there's nothing fancy about this. I mean, you look right there in verse 5. It says, He, meaning God, He decreed statutes in Jacob. He established a law in Israel. And He did this so that they could be deposited in the next generation. And then from generation to generation. Nothing real fancy about that. Now, how did God do that? Well, where are those things deposited? They were deposited in a written word. We call it the Bible. I realize it's not in vogue today to talk a lot about the Bible and to venerate it and to say, hey, here's a source of teaching. But folks, this is the depository. I love what John Piper says in his commentary on this little section. He says, if God is more important than anything, which was what we just postulated from verse 4, if God is more important than anything, then the Bible is more important than anything but God. Because the Bible is where the truth of God has been deposited. Now, I want you to consider the implications for that. Charles Spurgeon said to the people of his church, granted, this was 150 years ago, but he said to the people of his church, I would that you would either accept God all the way, full to the hilt, or not at all. I would that you accept His word all the way, plunged in deep, or not at all. He said, for to go into the depths with God is to give you a truth that matters. But to paddle around in the shallows is of little use for a parent and of no use at all for a child. We have this deposit of truth. Now, the implications of this for parenting and for education are enormous. The implications are that the Bible needs to become the sun in the solar system of what we teach our kids. I'm not saying it's the only thing. There's a lot of things in the solar system. But those things are going to revolve around something, or else it's not a solar system. Right? You understand what a solar system is, right? Planets, stars, moons revolving around the sun. What's the sun in your solar system. I mean, there's a lot of great things that I was able to learn and read growing up. I went to secular schools, public schools. I went to a secular, I didn't even get a bachelor's in religion. My bachelor's degree is in political science and history. I learned a lot of cool things. But my parents had done an amazing job of making the Bible the sun in the solar system of what I was to learn throughout the days of my life. Not just one thing, but all the other things are just dark planets, and the light that shines on them from God's word gives them focus, interprets their meaning. It gives them perspective. The Bible becomes the sun in the solar system. We guard the sacred deposit of truth. We draw from it very carefully. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I want you to guard that really good deposit that is in you through your mother and through your grandmother. And we're going to have to do the exact same thing according to Psalm 78. If we want that truth to survive through puberty into adolescence and beyond, we're going to have to guard the sacred deposit of truth very carefully. We've got to take teaching to be a parental responsibility. It is so tempting to just sort of say, other people will do that. I'll drop my kids off at Sunday school. I'll drop them off at youth group. I'll drop them off in front of Christian school, or I'll send them to this and send them to that. It becomes very tempting to just sort of say, there are other people who know more than me. But there is no one else who's been given the sacred trust to accomplish what only you can accomplish. And so with the goal of all this being to raise children who learn, and then in learning they come to know God, and then in coming to know Him, they can transfer that to the next generation themselves. With the hope being, according to verse 7, you see verse 7? It says, so that they may put their confidence in God. You know, the aim of all Christian education is that someone come to put their confidence in God. And then it says, the implications of all that in verse 7, the last half of verse 7, are we're going to start keeping these commandments. We're going to keep them together, parents and children, generation to generation. We're going to pursue a life of obedience together. So in light of all that, I'd just like to offer you a few things as I close and finish. Thing one, parents, we need help. I need help. You do too. We need a partnership between parents and churches. We need to step forward. Those of you who every week show up and teach a third grade class, or every week are at Awana and listening to Bible verses, those of you who are doing stuff like that, I can't tell you how important that is. And I can't thank you enough for doing that. We need this partnership. I would also say one implication of all of this is that parents, it's going to be impossible for you to pass along a deep confidence in God to children if you don't have it. If you look at the Word of God and you're like, well, I'm not really sure. I don't really know if I believe this. I don't know. If you kind of look at God and faith as sort of a peripheral matter in your life, just be prepared, because it's always been said what one generation half-heartedly adheres to, the next will completely reject. Parents need a deep confidence in God for themselves. Parents need to prepare to persevere, because you're going to fail. And if you're like me, you're going to fail at least half the time. So you've got to be prepared to persevere through the struggle of it. You're going to need seasons of relief and retreat and camaraderie. If you're not in a small group, if you're not in a community group, if you're not connected with people who are fighting the same fight in the struggle, you need to be. Because you can replenish, you can get wisdom, you can get prayer support, you can get encouragement. I want to close with this couple of sentences I read many, many years ago when I read a little book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And it's a story of she and her father on a train, and just a simple conversation they have. But I think to me it just puts an exclamation point on what I'm trying to say today. So she and her father were on a train, and her father was reading the newspaper, and one of the big headlines on the newspaper, which she was just now old enough to read, 6, 7, 8 years of age, and she saw the headline. It was about someone who had committed, quote unquote, a sexual sin. And so she decides she's going to ask her father what that means. Here's how it goes. "Papa, what is sex sin?" My father turned to look at me, as he always did when answering a question. But to my surprise, he said nothing. Then at last he stood up. He lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads. He set it on the floor between us. "Will you carry it off the train for me, Corey?" So I stood up and I tugged at it. It was crammed with watches and spare parts and tools, all the things that were a part of his trade as a watchmaker. "It's too heavy, Papa. I can't carry it." "Yes," he said. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a heavy load. "It's the same way, Corey, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for a child so small as you. When you're older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you." She wrote, and I was completely satisfied. I was more than satisfied. I was wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this question of mine and all the other hard questions I had. But for now, I was content to leave them in my father's keeping. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult challenge. We want more than anything for our children to know and love you. But the truth is, we also want a lot of other things. We want them to be great athletes or great scholars. We want them to be our best buddies. We want so many things. Lord, would you return us to the place where our primary desire is to see Christ exalted and lifted to the highest place in our mind, our thoughts, and our ambitions, so that we can take our children along for that great adventure, for that ride, that journey that's full of wonder and full of the kingdom and not just full of self and pride. Father, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray before they leave our room today, they'll take a moment right now to confess sin and accept Christ and receive him into their life as Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here who's in a broken relationship with a family member, I pray that right now you would melt their heart. And whether that family member deserves it or asks for it or not, they would seek to offer forgiveness immediately. Father, for the things we need to commit to you and the things we need to rededicate, give us a willing spirit right now, I pray. Today, if you'd like to talk with anyone about faith, if you need to pray with anyone, I invite you to make your way to our response room as our service is ending. We're going to sing this little chorus together. There are people in there who'd love to talk and pray with you. Let's stand as we sing our closing chorus.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.